All right, so I would like to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and then somebody else get ready to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, after I'm done with the first part. So 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Right, someone else, 2, 1 through 14.
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because of your sins. I have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you were strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
All right, awesome. Thank you. So again, this epistle, 1 John, is, among other things, an epistle of assurance, a way by which genuine Christians can assure themselves that they are, in fact, born again, that they are in fact Christians. It's also a warning to hypocrites, gospel hypocrites, who claim to be Christians but who really aren't. It's a warning to them to come into a genuine faith in Christ while there's still time. So it serves in both ways. All right? And we see that a number of verses, even what I read and what Clay read, people who make a claim but the reality may be different. And so that issue is dealing with what some call the gospel hypocrite, the individual who's claiming to be Christian but really isn't. And the idea is, in the grace of God, in the kindness of God, to be suitably warned to address that dire situation while there's still time. It may be one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions there could ever be. An individual who's surrounded by spiritual truth, surrounded by the sounds of the gospel, surrounded by genuine Christians, making a claim to be a Christian but is not one. Why would I say that might be one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions you could ever be in?
It's kind of like an inoculation. They're inoculated against the gospel because it's all around them, and they believe falsely that they're saved when they're not.
Right, and in the normal providence of God, there's not a lot more things that can be brought to bear. They've had it all. They've had good teaching. They've had good examples. They've had all kinds, and it hasn't worked up to now. So what else is there? There categorically isn't anything else. The only thing that could possibly happen to them is that they're shocked and made aware of their circumstances, of their genuine spiritual condition, through maybe a trial in their own lives, some kind of medical emergency, some near-death experience or something like that might wake them up, but also hear the ministry of the word. And to actually take it seriously and to read and for the first time maybe say, look, I look at this, I look at myself, and I see patterns of falsehood. I see patterns of lies, all right? Well, that's only half the equation. The other side is also true. The book is written to people who actually are genuine Christians. They are genuinely born again, so that they might know that they have eternal life and that they're definitely going to go to heaven when they die. And I think it is a very dangerous thing, though not as dangerous. But it is dangerous for a genuine Christian to have doubts about that and to not have a healthy assurance. And to be wavering and to be insecure and uncertain, even though they are genuinely born again. Now, why would that be a bad situation?
It shows lack of trust and faith in God.
Okay. Yeah, they're not trusting. They are genuinely Christian, but they're underestimating, you know, the God's provision for them. They lack trust. Why else would that be a dangerous situation for a genuine Christian? Who will go to heaven, most certainly, when they die. But to have questions and doubts about that.
It'd be a terrible witness.
Okay.
It really would not be useful in God's plan.
Yeah. Yeah, they would not be a good witness. They're showing insecurity. Why else? What would be their motive for doing good works? That person's motive for doing good works. Earn their salvation in some way. And so if you aren't certain whether you're forgiven and you go do good works, you got to at least wonder if that person's motive is in part to pay for their sin, to try to shore up their assurance, to try to do something like that. And so it can be dangerous. Now, this book is given to speak the truth. It's light in a dark place, and it tells us the truth. And it is a way by which genuine Christians can, in fact, assure themselves of their true spiritual condition. And the issue he starts with here in verses 5 through 10 is what he calls walking in the light as he is in the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so the idea there is God is perfectly morally pure. There is no evil in him at all. As James said, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God never tempts anyone to sin. He tests people. The Greek word is even the same sometimes. But there's a difference between God testing Abraham and a temptation that James says God never does. And I think the difference is an active exertion of force on a soul pulling that individual toward evil. God never does that, ever. Satan does that. Our own lusts do that. The world does that. But God never does that. Because God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And I think any attribute we can say about God, we can say that's true of him straight through. Like, God is pure light. He is light all the way through. There's no darkness inside him at all. The same would be true of God is love, right? God is pure love, perfect love. And his love for us is like that. It's perfect. All right, so God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim, he says, to have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So we have to understand, we've talked about this for 2 weeks now, but we're just summarizing now. What does it mean to walk in the darkness? To walk in the darkness.
Entertain evil.
Okay. Entertaining evil. Walking has to do with what? It's a metaphor, but your walk.
What? Walking in a pattern of sin.
Okay. It's a lifestyle. Would you say walk is a lifestyle? It's how you live. And darkness would be sin. We could also say, to a lesser degree, ignorance. You're walking in an ignorance of the knowledge of the truth. You don't know the truth. Yeah.
Allowing yourself to be distracted.
Okay, absolutely. So you got this daily life. You're not spending time with God. You're walking in evil. I think simply you're sinning. You're doing things that God has forbidden. Or you're not doing things God has commanded. And so you're walking in the darkness. And he says, if that's it, and yet you're claiming to be a Christian, you're lying. Let's be honest. You have to look at your life. And so this is it, very interesting, because your walk, your daily life is made up of works. It is works, right? It's what you choose to do with your time and your energy and your money. It's what you speak, and it's your works. But we know that works don't save you. They don't justify you, right? But they are a proof of your true spiritual condition. By their fruit, you'll know them, Jesus said. You look at the fruit, you'll know what the tree's like. And so this is a consistent pattern. So you look at your lifestyle, and if the lifestyle is that of a Christian, generally, you're walking in the light. Now, why do I say generally? If your lifestyle is that of a Christian, generally. What do I mean by that? Okay. So generally would be not perfectly. So if I were to say, if your lifestyle is that of a perfect Christian, then you can know that you are a Christian. Why would you have a problem with that? Okay, you're not going to meet the standard.
Yeah.
All right, and that would do nothing but crush you. At that point, this book would do nothing but minister not assurance to people, right? It would say, look, if you are not sinless, you're not a Christian. And I do think that the book could have tendencies in that direction, as I have proven to you already. The clearest indication of that, in my opinion, is 1 John 3:6. Which I've already quoted. If somebody could read that, I think that's it. 1 John 3:6. But you're going to read in these modern translations that like blunt the edge. So I'll retranslate it after you read it. But go ahead and read one of your modern translations, 1 John 3:6. Then I'll tell you what the Greek says.
Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who has sins has not seen him or known him.
Yeah, well, so you read it actually more simply from the Greek there. That's what it says. So, Damien, why would that seem to tend toward perfectionism? 1 John 3:6.
Because all of us have sin, and so I could say I don't meet that perfect standard.
Yeah. So he's saying in 1 John 3:6, it seems, no one who lives in him sins. All right, well, that's checkmate as far as I'm concerned, right? So, like, as soon as I sin, I don't live in him, that means I'm not a Christian. So I do say that the simple present tense here is deadly. It can be very devastating, all right? And so it seems that 1 John 3:6, and in general, like 1 John, you know, 1, the section we're looking at now, 5 through 7, seems to teach perfectionism, that you need to walk in the light perfectly and purely, as you will in the new heaven, new earth. As you will in the new heaven, new earth. You will walk perfectly in the light as he is in the light. And there will be no sin in you at all. But that is not what he's teaching here. And I've proven that to you from verse 7. All right? And verse 7 teaches it very, very plainly. 1 John 1:7, chapter 1, verse 7. Someone read that, verse 7.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin.
Exactly. Now, if that said, if the blood of Jesus has purified us from all sin, we're back in trouble again. Because he's saying, if you are a genuine Christian, you have been purified from all sin and you're walking perfectly in the light. So that leads you back toward that perfectionism. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says that the blood of Jesus purifies you from every sin. In other words, continually purifies you. Meaning, as we said last time, cleanses you in an ongoing sense from sin because you need it. You can't walk and not get dirty feet. That's why Jesus washed his disciples' feet, right? A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. Why does he need to wash his feet? Because he got dirty today, walking on the dirty road. There's no way you're going to walk through this world and not sin. You're going to get hit. The bullets are flying everywhere, bullets of temptation, accusation, alluring, all that. You are mixed. and you've got all kinds of dry, oil-soaked tinder inside you, and you're surrounded by sparks, and you're going to ignite at some point, right? Either toward lust or covetousness or carnal anger, or something's going to trigger you at some point.
Yeah. Do you think that's why St. Augustine didn't want to get baptized, because he was afraid he would sin after he got baptized? Would it be from this verse, or is that because of something he learned from the
church? Yeah, it wasn't just him. Constantine apparently is baptized on his deathbed. It's like holding out, because they didn't have a good provision for post-baptismal sin. That was a hard thing for those medieval and earlier Catholics. It's like post-baptismal sin, that's a problem now. But I think that was from an overweening perfectionism. And I think it just doesn't understand what actually John is saying here. You can walk in the light and still need to be cleansed. And that's the very thing that he handles in the next three verses. He basically, in verses 8 through 10, says, you got to be honest about your sin. Don't deny it. Because I'll tell you what, perfectionistic communities tend to deny sin. Like the Pharisees. Weren't they a perfectionistic community? They tended to deny that they sinned. They tended to be whitewashed tombs. So also Wesleyan perfection community, they hid it. They weren't honest. But 1 John 1, 8 through 10, in my opinion, is all about honesty. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, look at it. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So let's imagine that's not just talking about claiming to not need Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's imagine that's talking about Christians. Let's say the we here is the Christian church. I think it's more natural that that's exactly what he is saying. If we Christians claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. So do you not see that verse 8 implies we need to be honest? We need to deal honestly with our sin. That's how I read this. Do you guys agree? And if so, why is that beneficial to individual Christians and to a Christian church to be honest about sin?
Can't save ourselves. We have to look to Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So based on your answer, I agree with you. We need to acknowledge we're not done being saved. There's an ongoing salvation going with us called sanctification. And if you don't have any sin, would you agree that you don't need sanctification? Yes. That's just logical to me, friends. If you don't have any sin, you don't need to be sanctified. You already are sanctified. I frankly say you're already glorified. But if you know you still have some work to do, right? You still have habits and tendencies and patterns, and you need to put those to death, and you need to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, then it's on. Now we got some sanctification, we got some journeying to do. But you got to start with honesty. I think it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance is a whole life call. The physician of the soul still wants to heal you. He wants to heal you every day. But you got to be honest. You got to be honest. So if we claim to be without sin, Jesus can't help us today. But if you're willing to be honest, then what does he say in verse 9? Very well known. But what is the opposite of claiming to be without sin is to do what, according to verse 9? Confess your sin. Confess it. Tell him. Tell him the truth. Say, Lord, I struggle with these sins. This is who I am. And I continue. I wish I didn't, but I do. I struggle with this covetousness. I struggle with this laziness. I struggle with this procrastination. I struggle with fear of man. I would be a better evangelist if I didn't so fear man. And I do fear man. I struggle caring about the spiritual condition of lost people. I don't. I am the proverbial priest and Levite walking by on the other side. I don't care. And I'm sorry about that. I don't want to be like that, but forgive me. Or in my marriage, I struggle loving my wife as Christ loved the church, laying myself down for her. I struggle with that, Lord. So isn't that confessing sin? Saying to him, Lord, I have sinned. If we confess our sins, we talked about this last time, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins based on the once for all atonement of Jesus Christ. What does the word faithful mean to you? God is faithful. Okay. Dependable.
Unwavering.
Would you agree that it at least involves keeping your promises? If you made a promise, you'll keep it. Would you say that that's part of the faithfulness of God? If God makes you a promise, he will keep it. How is that relevant here? Has God made us any promises concerning forgiveness of sins? Many. Okay. If you repent and trust in my Son, I will forgive your sins. Jesus came for the forgiveness of sins, right? And God is faithful to... Now the time has come, and we're coming to him and saying, Lord, forgive me. And if he says, I'll think about it, that doesn't seem like faithful at that point, right? I'll let you know. We'll get back to you. Like it's a government agency. They'll get back next month. It's like, no. He will assure you immediately that the blood of Jesus, once for all offered for sin, is sufficient. And you are forgiven. He is faithful and just. Righteous. It would be unjust for him not to forgive. Do you think that that's the logic of the verse? It would be unjust for God not to forgive you in Christ.
And yet, he's just in the sense that it would be not right for him not to punish that sin. So he takes that sin and puts it on Jesus. And Jesus died for it. And so it's, I guess in my way of thinking, it's hard for me to discount the fact that I just sinned. That needs to matter to me so that I don't do it again.
Amen. Would you agree, Chris, that every sin ever has been or ever will be that's committed on planet Earth is met at some point in some way with the justice of God? Every single one. Nothing does not get addressed with God's justice in one of two ways. It's either the cross or hell. Would you agree with that? Every single sin is either met with the justice of God at the cross or hell. Right, so there are no stray sins roaming around that never got dealt with. Every sin gets dealt with. The hairs of our head are all numbered. Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? If he doesn't forget a sparrow, he doesn't forget your sins either. Think about that. He didn't forget anything. He deals with it at the cross, or he remembers it on Judgment Day and tells you about it, and then that's hell. So it's justice of God. So in this case, though, we're talking Christians now. Justice for us is at the cross. And we see that very clearly, don't we, in Romans 3. Let's take a minute and look there. It's very, very important. Look at Romans 3 and let's say 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. So beautiful. But what I call the glowing center of the gospel, maybe some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Romans 3, 21 through 26. And what I want you to do is, somebody read that for us, I want you to see where you see the word justice there, or righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. If you'd like.
But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he has left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus.
All right, so what that is saying, do you see the word justice there? God displayed or demonstrated his justice at the cross. Because as Chris said, it would be unjust for God not to deal with the sins of his people. So he dealt with the sins of his people at the cross and thereby displayed for all time his commitment to justice. So the justice of God is perfectly and completely satisfied in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross on behalf of his people. And so all of our sins are dealt with. Now, when you have a need, a specific sin that needs to be addressed and forgiven, it is forgiven at the cross. It already was forgiven. It was forgiven once for all time, the moment you were born again. All of your sins, past, present, and future, atoned for, paid for. Because honestly, all of your sins were future when Jesus died. All of them. And so he dealt with them all in the future anyway, because he's eternal. But you are in time, and on a given Thursday afternoon, you may violate your conscience and feel thereby guilty because what you did was unloving or sinful in some way. And the Holy Spirit living inside you convicts you of that, tells you you did wrong. Now, what do you do? What you do is you go back again in your heart and your mind to the cross, remembering that you already, once for all, received justification and forgiveness of sins, right? You already had it. But now you need an experience of that forgiveness. And that's what you get when you confess your sins. And so you confess, and he is, 1 John 1:9, faithful and just to forgive. Do you see the justice there, which he said he displayed at the cross, the justice of God? And why in Romans 3? Because in his forbearance and his graciousness, he had left the old sins unpunished. Well, what's that? The sins of Old Testament saints, right? Like David and Bathsheba, right? Remember that? Of course you remember that. When Nathan the prophet said to him, "You will not die. God has taken away your sin." Like, on what basis? On the basis of an atonement that hadn't happened yet, but would happen in the future. It's like a big IOU that God wrote to the universe saying, "I'm going to deal with David's sin." Not yet. And so all of the Old Testament saints were saved looking ahead to an atonement that hadn't happened yet. Just like we are saved by looking back to an atonement that's already happened. And we both look the same way, by faith in an invisible Savior. So cool. It's the same way the Old Testament saints are saved, and we're saved the same way, by faith. And so all of our sins have been dealt with at the cross, and so is God's justice. He's dealt with it. So that's where we see those beautiful words. He is faithful and just to forgive us. It's a beautiful promise. And then go back to 1 John. 1 John in verse 10. If we claim, he says, to be without sin, or that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. All right, who is it we're making out to be a liar if we claim we have not sinned? God is the liar. That's a terrible thing. Something like that, Clay. Yeah, but I mean, think about that very serious moment when Nathan the prophet, on behalf of God, tells, you know, he tells that story about the man who took the other guy's sheep and kills it and serves it and all that. And David's all angry and says, that man should die because of what he did. And then Nathan said, you are the man. And then he went, got very clear with him. I took you from following your father's sheep, and I made you king, and I gave you all of this. And you took another man's wife and slept with her. And then you murdered him to cover it up. You have violated my commandments, and you have dragged my name and my reputation down in the mud. And what did David say? I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. But this verse says, if you say, I didn't sin, then you're saying that God, through the prophet Nathan, God is lying. God's the one that's wrong. You're making God out to be a liar. And he's not. So that's what we're saying. So I look at verses 8 through 10 as honesty about sin. Do you see that? That Christians need to be honest about their sins. And they need to confess them, and they need to keep short accounts with God. When your conscience bothers you and the Spirit convicts you, confess it to God. And deal with it, and repent of the sin, and keep short accounts. It's not teaching perfectionism. It's teaching walking in the light generally. And whenever you don't, when you veer over into darkness, deal with it immediately. Repent of the sin and get back into the light and walk in the light. That's what I get out of these verses, yeah.
I got a question about sin. So, obviously, we're all humans and we're going to sin. Do you seek his forgiveness for specific sins and have to tell them? Or if you forget one, Is he going to?
I guarantee you'll forget more than one.
So can you just say, all sins I committed today?
No, I wouldn't do that. I would get as specific as you can. You know, the best men and women, but the best men live very careful lives. And they ask God repeatedly. I've said again and again, Psalm 139, 23, 24 should be some of your verse in your pocket that you have every day. I think there should not be a day that goes by that you don't do something like Psalm 139, 23, and 24, which is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and test me and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, the psalmist is asking God, tell me what's wrong with me. Send Nathan the prophet to point out my sin. I want to know what I did wrong. Show me my blind spots. And you don't just speak in generalities. You go through the day. Think about your day. I had this interaction. Lord, did I do anything wrong? Was there any way that I was unkind or unloving? Was there any way that I didn't act? And just listen. And then wait for the Spirit to bring something to mind. You might also want to ask, Lord, is there anything I need to do to make it right? Is there a phone call I need to make? Is there a person I need to meet with? Is there someone I need to seek forgiveness from? Is there someone I need to confess this sin to, a human being that I need to, like in James 5, where we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other? Ask those things. Just say, I'm on it. I actually think, brothers, this is what it means when Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith. It's a fighting race we're on here. We're going to fight and we're going to run a race with endurance. And what does that involve? You're dealing with sin. You're confessing it, you're fighting it, you're putting on your spiritual armor, you're dealing honestly, that's it. And brothers, I'm telling you, I'm going to be glad to lay it all down when I die. But until then, we've got to do this. This is Christianity. This is real biblical Christianity. It's a race to be run like a marathon. It's a fight to be fought every day. And I think 1 John 1, 8-10 is key. It's be honest about your sin. Don't fight it. Don't be prideful about it. And now let me extend it out to relationships we have. Don't be prideful toward a human being who points it out. Right? When God does send a Nathan and says, I want you to know, I found you a little harsh when you did X, Y, Z. What's the tendency going to be when somebody says that to you?
Defend yourself.
Say, I don't think so. I wasn't right. But look at the verses we just studied. You're claiming that you didn't sin. Uh-oh. There we go, Clay. Uh-oh. Don't do that. Don't say, I don't think that's true. But it is our prideful tendency, isn't it, to kind of shoot the messenger? Instead, what I'm not saying that everyone who comes with a criticism is right. I'm not saying that. But at least try to find out if it's right. See if there might be something in what they're saying that's true. Who would be some possible messengers that God might send your way, maybe even today, to point out sin in your life?
My wife. That was easy.
But you know, all humor aside, I think that may well be one of the main reasons he brings that godly woman into your life. You know, I've said for years at marriages and in premarital counseling, marriage is a workshop of sanctification. Right? You think about like a carpenter's workshop. And let's say the guy's making some furniture and he's full on, he's working on it. What do you hear as you approach the workshop? What sounds are coming from the workshop? Hammers, saws, sanding. I wasn't thinking that. I was thinking of more pure and wholesome illustration. Not a leaf blower. I'm talking about a carpenter shop. But you're hearing machinery. You're hearing sawing. You're hearing sanding. Yeah, some coarse sandpaper. All right, well, bring that over into the sanctification. God is working on you. Yeah, God is working on you. And we talked a moment ago, humor, about our wives. That's where some of that sandpaper is happening. And it's not pleasant. It is hard. And we do, I'm speaking for myself, we do tend to respond pridefully. And we do tend, unfortunately, to shoot the messenger. And I would just say, try something different. Try to listen and say, tell me more. Ask. I'm trying to get at the full thing. And then if you're convicted right there and then apologize right there and then. If you say you need to pray about it, or then take some time. But make sure you do come back. And if the Lord shows you at least some of what she said is true, then be humble about it. I just don't think it's going to hurt you. I don't think it's going to hurt you to be humble and to be repentant and to be yielded in that sense. So I would just say that. And it isn't just your wife. It could be brothers in a church. If you're in a good church, that's going to happen too. People who know you, friends, will say, hey, look, I think this is something you need to look at.
I think when you read scripture, you know, you point it out to yourself. In other words, when you read scripture, it's not just your wife, but scripture speaks to you also.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I think it's meant to be convicting, you know, and for us to read that scripture. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Think about those last three. Rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What does that feel like? What does it mean to be rebuked by scripture? That's the coarse sandpaper. That's Nathan the prophet pointing the finger at you, right? You should expect to be rebuked in your daily quiet time. Could be prayerlessness, right? It could be materialism. It could be something else. I don't know. But you read in your daily quiet time. It's like, show me, Lord, my sin. Deal with it. So, yeah.
Can you tell a little bit about the difference between sins that are, you need to talk to other people about and sins that are just between you and God? I mean, I can't imagine that we're supposed to tell every single sin we have, or thought, negative thought process we have.
Yeah, I don't think that's helpful, actually. I mean, and the reason, I think there's a theology of clothing here that we can't handle nakedness. So I don't advocate total transparency in Christian fellowship. I think it would be harmful, actually. There are some mental battles that we all go through, lusts and thoughts and evil ideas that come and go and we're fighting them. I don't want to know all that with you guys, all right? That's you and God. But if you do something physical in physical life and you had an actual conversation or something actually happened, you may need to go to a brother or a sister and say, hey, and then you ask forgiveness at that point. So there's like something that's happened in the relationship. That's where I would say it. If it's like all been within you, then you just go vertical and ask God to forgive you and you don't have to go. You know, I'll never forget this. I had a brother that came up to me at the end of worship service. So after I'd preached, and I'm always at a low point. I'm always tired after I preach. So that's generally, I'm vulnerable at that moment. Anyway, this brother came up and said, I just need to be honest with you. I was harboring some resentment against you for like about the last 6 months, and I've gotten over that now, but I'd like to ask you to forgive me. I'm like, I had no idea about any of this. I didn't find that a helpful conversation. So that'd be an example of somebody just should have kept that to themselves. Because they never, as far as I know, they never did anything wrong to me. But they were resenting me about something. And I don't know. It's debatable, but I think that probably wasn't all that. But my point was, he was having an internal darkness toward me and a resentment toward me and was kind of negative toward me in his heart, but he didn't treat me badly. So I would say, Ryan, that'd be an example of something he should have just worked out on his own.
Do you think it was really important, though, to that individual to come before you and ask for forgiveness?
I think he shouldn't have done it. I really do. Because I don't think he sinned against me. I think he sinned against the Lord, but I don't think he sinned against me. Does that make sense? Now, if he had been thereby unkind to me, that's a different matter. But he wasn't. I wasn't aware of any problem in this relationship. That's what I'm saying. Anyway, let's keep going. All right, let's move on into chapter 2. And as we do, I think we continue the theme of dealing with sin, right? Yeah, sometimes the chapter divisions can be unhelpful. Like they completely sever, like we're into a whole new thing, and we're not. How do you see a continuation of the topic in chapter 2, verse 1? Somebody read 2:1.
He said, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin.
Okay, so does that give you a sense that John at least thought we're continuing the same topic? But some individual sometime thought he would give us a new chapter here. Some monk somewhere. We'll meet him in heaven. It's like, what were you thinking, man? All right, but it's like, look, I'm just doing my job. I mean, you can't have just 1 John 1, and 1 is the whole book. We need some chapters in there. I thought this would be a good place. And it may well have been one. But when you get to a new chapter and verse 1, don't assume that we're on to some whole new topic now. I think John is continuing the idea of dealing with sin. And he says, look, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. So what does he mean by that? What does he mean? I'm writing, my dear children, I'm writing these words to you so that you will not sin.
What do you get out of
that? I'm cautioning you.
Telling you not, don't go down that road.
So he's warning people ahead of time. Like the great theologian Ben Franklin once said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So thank you for that theology, Benjamin Franklin. But at any rate, I think there's some truth to that. How would it be like an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? Yeah. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think it would be better to have an individual who thoroughly repented of a sin, went horizontally and made it right with everyone after that sin happened, or the individual who never did that sin at all? Which of those two would you say is a better situation? Yeah, it never happened. So the sins you don't commit, that's worthwhile. So the Holy Spirit, through John, is getting out ahead of this now and trying to help people not to sin. So it's better that you not sin than that you confess your sin and he's faithful and just to forgive it. If you do sin, all right, fine. But it's better if you don't sin. So he's trying to get out ahead of sin. And he does that by the whole walk in the light as he is in the light teaching, which is live an upright life. Live a godly life. Live in a law-abiding life. Do things the right way, and you won't have to confess your sin. You won't have to go make it right with your wife. You won't have to. Don't do the sin. That's what he's saying. So it's better not to sin. Sin is destructive. Sin is toxic. Sin is virulent. It metastasizes, it spreads, and it pollutes. And so as much as it's good to be able to confess and be honest and make it right, it's better to actually not sin. So that's what he's trying to do. He's getting out ahead of this thing and saying, please walk in the light as he is in the light. Don't sin. That's what he's saying. But does he end it there? No, he doesn't. But if anyone does sin, dot, dot, dot. You see? So he's realistic. He's like, look, I want you not to sin. But if you do sin, we've got some provision. Now, he's already given us some provision, right? What is the provision he's already given us if, in fact, we should happen to sin? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? By the way, we didn't talk a lot about the cleansing, but he doesn't just forgive you, but he also cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So that means he clears your conscience so it doesn't bother you. But I think he also begins to work in you so you won't sin that way again. So there's a purification of your mind so that you say, you know, I think if I get a chance to do that next time, I'm not going to do it like that. So he cleans your mind and says, look, that was evil. I don't want to do that. So he purifies you from all unrighteousness. So, I write this to you, dear children, so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, now he gives us a different sense of his provision. What does he say if we should happen to sin? Chapter 2, what provision has God made?
Jesus stands in
heaven. Okay, so now we get into some very deep theology, and it is deep. All right? Let's walk through this deep theology. All right? But if anybody does sin, we have, all right, so NIV gives us standard kind of what they call dynamic equivalence. It kind of expands it out. One who speaks to the Father in our defense. Parakletos is the Greek. In other translations, the paraclete is the Holy Spirit, sometimes translated the counselor. In this case, it seems to be advocate. It almost seems like a lawyer. Do you have a sense of a lawyer here? All right. One who speaks to the Father in our defense. That's NIV. Any other translations? ESV. What is that? What's that?
An advocate.
Is it capitalized? No, just lowercase a advocate. Any other translations? Advocate. Yeah.
Mine is capitalized. Advocate.
capital A. What translation do you have? Don't know? Okay. All right. Oh, New American Standard. That's awesome. All right, so advocate. So it's your lawyer. Basically, we have a lawyer. We have someone, like, and you think a lawyer, like a defense attorney, his job is to speak on your behalf to the court, right? He's advocating to the Father. He is our counselor. But it's not so much that he is counseling us. It's that he's advocating for us to the Father. What is he advocating to the Father? Yeah, he's advocating forgiveness. So this is the mechanism by which we are forgiven, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. So in this case then, you could picture it like a court trial. You've gone into the Father with the sin you just committed, and you confess the sin to the Father and effectively throw yourself on the mercy of the court. Then the next one that speaks in that proceeding is Jesus. And Jesus, your advocate, says what on your behalf? I've died for that. I have died once for all for that sin. I have shed my blood for that sin. Father, forgive. And so he pleads, like lo the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. You see that? He pleads the merit of his blood to the Father. Not that the Father needed any persuasion, but he advocates forgive. He is your advocate. And he urges the Father to forgive, and he will forgive. So if you do sin, you have a parakletos. Now, I won't turn there, but it does say, he says, I will go to the Father, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you, the Holy Spirit. But he uses another of the exact same type. So the counselor, the Holy Spirit, is as much an advocate for you as Jesus is. This is really awesome. It's really awesome. Can I show this to you? Look at this. Look at Romans chapter 8. This is so beautiful. Romans 8. Man, I tell you what. I wish sermons were like this. I didn't prepare this at all, guys. I had no idea what we're going to talk about today. It'd be kind of cool if I got up there like a Quaker and said, I have no idea what today's sermon's about. Anyone have any thoughts? And then who knows where it'll go. That'd be pretty cool. For me, it'd be nerve-wracking, though. I'd come up with my Bible, and I'd stand up there and look at you all and be like, all right, I don't know. I think I'll keep preparing. Anyway, Romans 8. This is so cool. Look at this. All right, Romans 8 and verse 26 and 27. So someone read this.
In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
Is that not awesome? That is the Spirit as your counselor, advocating on your behalf to God based on God's will for you. And the Spirit knows that God's will for you is forgiveness. And so he advocates forgiveness, and he prays for you that you would be forgiven, but that's not enough. He doesn't just want you forgiven. He wants you transformed and made like Christ. It's the very thing he talks about next. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's the whole plan of God for you. The Spirit prays for that to happen. Isn't that awesome? The Spirit prays in accordance with God's will, just like Jesus prays for you, which he says later in that same chapter. Jesus intercedes for you. And so the second and third person of the Trinity are interceding to the first person on your behalf. He is your counselor. So the Holy Spirit is your counselor, your advocate. And Jesus said, I will send another parakletos, another counselor to be with you forever. And that's just incredible. You are completely and thoroughly prayed for. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing can separate you. And Jesus is at the right hand of God and is interceding for you, he says later there in Romans 8. So you are prayed for by the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. You prayed for by Jesus. Now go back to 1 John 2. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, you are covered. You are well covered. You have an advocate who speaks to the Father in our defense. And here he's named. In 1 John 2, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is your advocate. He is the one who speaks to the Father on your behalf or in your defense. Lo, the incarnate God, that's Jesus, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. That's from a hymn, but it's good theology. So he's ascended, he's at the right hand of God and is interceding for you, the Holy Spirit's interceding, and he is praying that you will be forgiven, all right? And he always prays according to the will of God, and we just saw in Romans 8, so does the Holy Spirit. That he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And if the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will the Spirit get what he asks for? He will. And so will Jesus. So it's beautiful. The unity of the Trinity together on our behalf for our salvation. So he's praying. Jesus is our advocate, our parakletos, Jesus Christ. Why does it say the righteous one? Jesus is the righteous one.
He was originally righteous.
Yeah, that demon said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Think about that. Jesus is the Holy One of God, perfectly righteous. He's sinless. Why does that matter? Does that matter at the throne of God? Does it matter?
I think of Ruth, where if the king does not extend the scepter, the person coming in can die. But Jesus has as his righteousness allows him to approach God with that kind of confidence.
Amen. Jesus' perfect righteousness is the basis of his standing before God. Remember what it says in James. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Doesn't that imply that prayer of an unrighteous man is not powerful and effective? I would think it's not. But how about the prayer of a righteous man? Is there anyone more righteous than Jesus? No, there's not. And so therefore, his righteousness gives him a platform of perfect intercession on our behalf. And so he is the righteous one, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And now he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're going to cover that verse entirely in the last 2 minutes of our Bible study today. There may be few verses in the Bible deeper and more profound and sadly more misunderstood than this one. Why do I say that? Because this is what gives four-point Calvinists the freedom to omit the fifth point of Calvinism, that Jesus died only for the elect. They say clearly, 1 John 2:2, Jesus died for who? The whole world. And he is, in fact, the propitiation for the whole world. And that's where you run into problems.
Romans 17:9.
What's that?
It's the one that said that Christ was in the garden praying to the Father for the ones that the Father had given him. The whole issue of the elect person.
I think you mean John 17:9, especially because there isn't a Romans 17. If you have a Romans 17, I'd be interested in reading it. But, okay, John 17. And I think you're right in bringing that up. Because what you're citing there is Jesus says, I pray for them whom you have given me out of the world. I do not pray for the world. He will not pray for the world. And here's one of the points. Jesus' priestly ministry unites the shedding of his blood and his prayer. Those for whom he sheds his blood, he prays. Those for whom he prays, he shed his blood for them. Because we've already been saying, it is his shed blood that is the basis of his intercession for them. Right? On the basis of the fact that he shed his blood for them, he prays for them. But it's interesting, he doesn't pray for the world. So that makes 1 John 2:2 an interesting verse, putting it gently. So we'll talk next time, God willing, about what it means that Jesus is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And we'll get into that next time. So, any final comments as we are at 101?
I guess I have to wait till next time to talk about propitiation versus expiation versus sacrifice of atonement.
All of the above, yes. We have to wait, Damien, for next time. We're out of time. Damien, would you, brother, close us in prayer?